feel the need to stand in the back. So as we turn to Psalm 90 here, even as we've celebrated God's goodness to us as a church, what brings us together is hearing the Word of God, listening to God's Word together. We're taking a one-week break from our study of Romans to look at Psalm 90. We're looking at this passage because it reminds us that God has been our help in ages past, and God is the one that is our hope for years to come. Let's look at the Word of the Lord together, Psalm 90. A prayer of Moses, the man of God. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You return man to dust and say, return, O children of man, for 1,000 years in your sight, or but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. You sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers. For we are brought to an end by your anger. By your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? So teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, and for as many years as we have seen evil. Let your work be shown to your servants and your glorious power to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Let us look to God in prayer. Oh Lord, we thank you for this, your word, and we pray that you would teach us even now. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Think back to history class. We need to memorize all those dates of all those historical figures. What's in each and every one? This person was born here, died here, and what's right in the middle? A dash, right? Every person has a dash. Every historical figure, a date they were born, a date they died, and then that time in between. What are you doing with your dash? Everyone was born on a particular day. None of us knows when our days are ended. What are you doing with this time in between? Everyone has a dash. We may not know when our last day is, but we all have that dash in our lives. What are you doing with your dash? This church has been here for 20 years for which we have much to be thankful. God has blessed the church and provided and been with the church. There's so much to be thankful for. We've heard much of that. God alone knows how many more years he'll have this church here. Every institution, every people, every organization, he's the only one that knows its purpose. But that question about the dash between when we are born and when we are die raises the question of how can I live a life of meaning and purpose? How can I live a life of fulfillment? How can I live a life of satisfaction? How can I live a life where I don't come to the end and find that I'm full of regret? How then should we live? Psalm 90 addresses this question. It reminds us of the brevity of life. Life is short in this psalm. We see that it's counted in days, verse 9, 10, 12, 14, 15, years, and they fly by. How is it that you experience a life of meaning, beauty, purpose, and satisfaction? This psalm gives us a very clear answer. It calls us to do two things. First, behold your God. Secondly, pray to him. First of all, behold your God. What does it mean to behold? We don't often hear language like behold. It means to see, to gaze, to marvel, to pay attention. This last week, when my wife and I were at this counseling conference down in Nashville, it's at the Gaylord Opryland. And if you've ever been there, I've never seen a hotel like this before. It has got almost 3,000 hotel rooms. It has four sections of the hotel. Every speaker for the first 2 days of the conference made a joke about getting lost. Their app will navigate you through the hotel. There were three different sections of indoor gardens. They had this massive indoor river, and you could pay to ride a boat through the river. Two sections with waterfalls, 18 restaurants. The list goes on. Three pools, a water park that you had to pay extra for. Didn't make it over there. The conference schedule was too busy. It was easy to behold the architectural wonder of the hotel, to wander through there and think about how the human ingenuity and expertise that took to design something like that, to create that, the countless work hours, the army of people that kept the hotel rooms clean, the restaurant staff, the grounds beautiful. It's easy for us to behold things when they catch our eye. But God, we cannot see with our physical eye. And yet what Moses does here is he calls us to behold your God. Now, he doesn't specifically tell us this. He does this by example. Notice how he's talking to God. He's not talking about him. Lord, you have been our dwelling place. This whole psalm is a prayer. This whole psalm is Moses beholding God. Moses sees who God is. You think about the life of Moses. He got to see God on Mount Sinai and talk to him. The Bible says face to face, although not literally, because God's glory is so great that Moses only saw glimpses of his glory, but he saw God truly. And here he calls God's people, behold your God. What do we see here in beholding God? The first thing that Moses is doing is he's acknowledging God's grace. Verse 1, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Why was it that God rescued Israel out of Egypt? Did Israel deserve it? It was a gift of grace. He's beginning here by acknowledging that our relationship with God starts with the foundation of God's grace. Commentators point out that here Moses is celebrating that God is his dwelling place. Moses was homeless. Remember his life. He had three chunks in his life. The first 40 years where he grew up as part of an oppressed people group. Yeah, he had some privilege because he got adopted into Pharaoh's family. But he's not at home. He's still a stranger in a foreign land. Then he tries to help his people rise up. That doesn't go so well. So then he's a refugee. He flees to another land for 40 years. And then God calls him back to deliver his people. And the last 4 years of his life, Moses is a wayfaring stranger wandering in the desert. Yet he says, Lord, you have been our dwelling place. Although his experience was that of having no home, he has found that God himself is his home. Behold your God. It begins with acknowledging that our relationship with God is entirely dependent upon his grace. Secondly, acknowledge God's godness. I know it's a funny way to put it, but look at what the text is reminding us. Verse 2, before the mountains were brought forth or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. We could spend our entire time just on this verse. Look at it again. That last phrase, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. That the one that Moses speaks to has always existed and will always exist. This one does not depend on sleep or food or good weather or clothing or shelter, that he has existence in himself. He is the source of all existence. And look at how the text points out that he's the one that brought everything into existence. Acknowledge God's godness, that there is no one like God. Here Moses is doing what Paul does in Romans 1, reminding us of God's eternal power and divine nature. Unlike the creation myths of the ancient Near East, where Moses would have been raised, where the gods always arose out of some primordial chaotic struggle, where the gods were often fighting with other gods, the Old Testament stands alone in the cultures of its day in insisting there is one God, and he did not arise out of anything. He had life in himself, and he is the one who made everything. And this is where verses 4 through 6 act as a contrast, because it reminds us of how short and fleeting our days are. Verse 3, that God turns man back to dust, return, O children of man. 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it was past. 1,000 years are like, oh, what happened yesterday? 1,000 years are like a watch in the night. If we see our frailty, our smallness, how brief our lives are. And we're called to acknowledge that God is God over all. And he is the creator of all. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, he is the one that made everything that exists. Any other view of this world fails to take into account the complexity and beauty and majesty and wonder of the world. Denying that there's a creator, you end up in futility. How can you understand the constants of the universe, the laws of physics, the laws of gravity, the beauty and wonder of creation? Creation itself reminds us again and again that there is a creator who has made all things. And so Moses here is, in speaking to God, reminding us to behold your God. That what gives us hope is God himself, this one with all power, this one who holds our lives in his hands. But third, Moses shows us here that we're called to acknowledge God's justice. That although God made Adam and Eve for fellowship with him, the reason for the futility of life is that this world is under God's wrath and curse because of humanity's rebellion against God. And so here we see in verses 7 through 11 that we face the futility and shortness of life because of our iniquities. Verse 8, you have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in light of your presence. So I don't have time to look at every phrase, but 7 through 11 reminds us of the justice of God in his ruling over all creation. And notice, although this speaks of the wrath and justice of God, it is neither the first nor last word of this psalm. Psalm 1, Lord, you have been our dwelling place, and the psalm ends with God's mercy and grace to his people. It is true that God is just, but in wrath, God remembers mercy. Behold your God. This last week, when Joy and I were at this conference down in Nashville, 7,000 counselors, pastors, leaders from all over the country. We spent several hours in the exhibit hall, all these booths with these great budgets, and they're trying to sell you their products in this program and that. And there was one that, there were a handful that jumped out to me because they were little, because they're small, because they're run by one individual, because they clearly didn't have a big budget. There was this one guy sitting at a table. He had a handful of books, didn't have flashy stuff out there. Went over to talk to him. He grew up struggling with mental illness for much of his childhood and youth into his young adulthood. And he wrote a book about the healing he'd experienced. His struggle of mental illness had to do with much of it with griefs and hurts he had experienced. I haven't read his book yet. This guy is an engineer, self-published the book, just wanted to be able to share his story. And I asked him, I said, well, what changed? How is it that in these areas of mental illness you shared, what was it that brought life? And he said, you know, it was slowly over time coming to see the character of God. Behold your God. God is life. God is light. God is good. And it's only as we see his goodness and only as we come to know it that we can begin ourselves to grow in healing and in wholeness and in hope. It was astounding among all these counselors, and if I had a dollar for every time I heard evidence-based practice, the conference would have paid for itself. And yet, despite their constant appeals to sociology and studies and evidence, The predominant theme you heard again and again from these Christian counselors is that healing comes through Jesus. This is what they experienced in their practices again and again and again. So how is it that we can have a life of meaning and purpose and hope? It only comes from a relationship with God. And so as a congregation, how do we acknowledge God's grace to us? Lord, you've been our dwelling place. You know, this church is an amazing story of God doing that for this church from the time, the school in Spry, to the sweat equity here, to the growth in ministries, that God has been kind to this church in so many ways. And yet our hope isn't found in any of the things that have happened in the life of this church per se. Our hope is that God is our dwelling place. Acknowledge that God is God, that our hope is only found in a relationship with him. Consider how Moses and the people of Israel heard the voice of God at Mount Sinai. And even to this day, although we are not eyewitnesses of God speaking from Sinai, nor are we eyewitnesses of the resurrection as the apostles were, we too are witnesses. We're witnesses of God's transforming grace in our life. Although we do not see him face to face, we can testify that God himself is the one that has changed us. And acknowledging God's justice, although what we hold to is his grace, the justice of God is one of the things that offends people the most. Tim Keller reminds us this and the reason for God. If Christianity is actually the transcendent, transcultural truth of God, we would expect that it would contradict and offend every human culture at some point, because human cultures are ever-changing and imperfect. If Christianity were the truth, it would have to be offending and correcting your thinking at some point. Maybe this is the place, the Christian doctrine of divine judgment. And yet the psalm does not stop in verse 11 as it calls us to behold God. Notice the response to the character of God, to God's mercy and the reality of who he is and his justice. The response is a prayer. This whole psalm is a prayer, but you see this prayer coming to new depths in verses 12 through 17. There's this cry for God's mercy. And I just want to walk us through looking at this prayer, every verse and what it teaches us to pray. Verse 12, ask him to teach you. So teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. Ask him, make himself known to you. Psalm 86:11, the psalmist prays, unite my heart to fear your name. The first thing we should pray for is that we come to know God more and more deeply. And notice that his asking here, he's saying, my only hope is if you teach me. I don't come to you in my own. I don't develop my relationship with you apart from your work, that I need you to be at work in my life. You know, one of the more humorous illustrations I heard this last week, a guy named Bob Goff was speaking. Some of you may have heard of him. And he was telling this story about when he hypnotized the chicken. I don't know if you've heard of this. If you turn a chicken upside down and stroke right under its neck and you do it enough, they literally get hypnotized. And he did this in a church one Sunday, brought a chicken with him. Bob Goff's crazy. Read his book. He's got crazy stories. And he sat there and stroked the chicken until the chicken was asleep and then set it down and he preached a 30-minute sermon. And then at the end of the sermon, you know what he said to the congregation? He's like, I know what you're all thinking. You're not listening. You didn't listen to anything I said for 30 minutes. All you're wanting to know is, when is that chicken going to wake up? And then he said, and God's calling you to wake up. But what this psalm reminds us is our hope is found in his grace. It's a prayer to God, please, you teach us. If I go my own way, I'm going to continue in this path of sin that verses 7 through 11 talk about. My only hope is if you are the one that works, if you are the one who is acting. This is asking for spiritual revival. It's acknowledging that it's only the Spirit of God who can do this. Teach us to number our days. Secondly, verse 13, return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. Notice what this return is. This is asking God to dwell with his people. The psalm begins, Lord, you have been our dwelling place, and he's asking God here to dwell. Now, there's an astounding beauty here. This word return was used in verse 3 as a symbol of God's judgment. You return men to dust and say, return, O children of man. And here the psalmist prays, God, we need you to return. We need you to be at work in our lives. And notice the prayer, how long? Consider Moses. God brought them out of Egypt, but then again and again, the people were judged in the wilderness. In Exodus 32 through 34, Moses says, if you don't go with us, we're not leaving. We need you. We don't need anything but you, but you are the one we need. Please do not leave us. No wonder he says, how long? And the place that this psalm has in the Psalter is instructive to us. This is the beginning of book 4. Book 3 ends with Psalm 88, the Psalm of the Depressed. I'm so thankful God put that in the Psalms. And Psalm 89 about the people being in exile. And Psalm 89:46 ends with this same cry. Lord, how long? When will we see you restore us to yourself? Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. Dwell with us. What we need is to see you. Even after exile ended, when the people had been returned to the land under Nehemiah and Ezra, they still recognize that they are vassals of the great kings. They are still not where they want to be, where they long to be. When was it that this came fully to fruition? John 1 tells us that when Jesus came, he dwelt among us, that he tabernacled, that he lived with the people as the temple, as the tabernacle lived with the people as they traveled, that the fulfillment of verse 12 is Jesus Christ himself coming. It's Jesus Christ, Jesus coming and Jesus dwelling with us. And the book of Matthew ends with Jesus saying, I am with you always. How is it that God came to return, although God had judged his people in the wilderness, although God judged them in the exile? God's judgment fell on Christ at the cross so that those sins that are mentioned in verses 7 through 11 could be atoned for, so that we would no longer be driven from God's presence, so that everyone who trusts in the name of Christ would hear the promise that Christ gives, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Lord, you have been our dwelling place. So what is our hope here as a church as we celebrate our 20th anniversary? It's the hope that the church has every week, every Sunday. And it's simply this, that Jesus promises, if you trust in me, I will be with you always. So let's look at the next step of the prayer, verse 14. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Satisfy us with your steadfast love. What will bring satisfaction to our hearts? One of the themes at this counseling conference was how much our culture is just overflowing with anxiety. The theme of the conference was hope, but the study after study this side of COVID has shown that anxiety is running rife and there are mental health issues across the culture as a result. George Barna was one of the speakers. You know, Barna says, all the studies people constantly mention. And one of the things he put up was this list of statistics on the view of life that millennials and youngers have. And it was staggering how far the general average view is from a belief in God, a trust in him, an acknowledgement of his grace. And what was staggering was the correlation between what people believe and the mental anguish that they face. You see, when Jesus came, he tells us in John 10 that the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. But this is why Jesus came. Jesus tells us in John 10, I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. Psalm 90, verse 14, satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love. That word there in the Hebrew is a word hesed. Many of you probably know that this is one of the covenant words. Reminds us of God's faithfulness, his loyalty, the fact that he will not go back on his promises. And what this text is doing is it's pointing us straight to the fulfillment of all that in Christ. How is it that the promise of the Old Testament, I will be your God and you will be my people, can truly be true for all eternity? It's because Jesus came to bring life to the fullest. So what do you do every morning? Look at what it says. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love. How is it that you will have a life of meaning and purpose and hope and fulfillment no matter how crazy life can feel? It's only if you're finding comfort in the steadfast love of God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Again, I know a lot of my illustrations are from the conferences. They're a week. It was always funny to me how long the lines were for the coffee. With 7,000 people at this conference, every line for coffee was at least 30 minutes. Now, how many of you say that you're too busy in the morning to do your devotions, but we as a group, even a group of Christians, are willing to stand 30 minutes for a cup of coffee when you could have gone to your hotel room and gotten your caffeine fix for free in what the hotel gave you? You see, our hearts are so prone to wander, and what we need more than anything else is to behold our God, to be satisfied by the love of Christ. This doesn't mean that starting the day in devotions is some ritual we simply have to check off, but it's about truly growing our relationship with God, saying the only thing that will truly satisfy is knowing you. And this is why Christ came. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. And so Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2 tells us, fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of the faith. How does this prayer go on? Verse 15, make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, and for as many years as we have seen evil. There's this prayer here that our story will be redeemed. It's not denying the evils and struggles and trials of this life, but just that God's goodness will bring us gladness even in the midst of difficulty and trial. Verse 16, let your work be shown to your servants and your glorious power to their children. There's this prayer, Lord, help us to see what you are doing. Yes, we walk by faith. There will be a day when we walk by sight. That day is still coming. But notice how the prayer, Lord, help me to see it. And this is a good thing to pray every day. Lord, let me see your work. Give me eyes to see it. And notice here, as we see many other places in Scripture, that this promise is from generation to generation. Your glorious power to their children. Just like verse 1, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Just like Acts 2, the promise is to you and your children. That this promise for God's work is from generation to generation. So let us as a congregation be a congregation that continually prays this, that we would see God's work in our lives, and that our children would know that as well. Then the final section of the prayer, verse 17, let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. What we see here in these verses is that his prayer is that they would experience God's blessing, and he realizes that if God does not bless, they will not be blessed. Now, establish the work of our hands here. This doesn't mean I should come up with my agenda, what I want to do. Rather, we as a people are called to say, Lord, how would you have me live? And then to pray that God would bless that. Even as we've celebrated the last 20 years as a church, many of you know that at the congregational meeting, one of the things we were talking about is maybe someday God would have us do a church plan. We're praying that direction. But we don't want it to be about what we want to do. We want God to shape our hearts, God to make the future clear. Whether or not that happens is in his hands. Our job as a people is to prayerfully depend upon him day by day, that he would lead us. It's easy for organizations, it's easy for us as people in our individual lives to say, this is my agenda. This is how I want to live. One of the things George Barna pointed out in his survey is that success in a Christian view, success is defined by obedience to God. Not by us saying we get what we want, but simply in our surrender to him. So what we've seen as we've looked at this morning, in a way, Psalm 90, we could paraphrase with the church's mission, or the church's vision and mission, embrace God's beauty and extend God's love. That what we're called to do is behold your God, that he is God over all from everlasting to everlasting, a God of justice and mercy, and that we're called to embrace that beauty to extend it to others. And the way that we do this is through our mission, by receiving the grace of God, giving glory to God, and following everything that Jesus has commanded. As we do this in great hope, that the one that has been our help in ages past is our hope for years to come. I asked you earlier, what are you going to do with your dash? How are you going to live? As we behold God, that is how you experience life abundant. And yet that life just gets better and better. It's not just life abundant for this life. We have eternal life now, but it lasts for all eternity. And so the church always has hope because of the resurrection of Christ, because of the life of the world to come. I heard that illustrated this last week in a very surprising way. One of the counselors was sharing how there was an older woman getting close to the end of her life, talking with the pastor about this is how I want you to prepare for the funeral. And one of the things she told her family was, I want an open casket, and I want you to be in that casket holding a fork. Why do you want to be holding a fork? And she said, I want you to tell everyone, keep your fork. Why do you want to keep your fork? Well, I've spent my whole life in church and my whole life at potlucks. And after you've devoured the casserole, after you've eaten the sides, after you've had your salad, there's the announcement, keep your fork because there's something good still coming. Whether it's the apple pie or the velvet cake, you need to keep your fork because there's something yet to come that's even better than what you've already had. And she said, I want everyone to know, keep your fork. This is the hope that we have, that the best is yet to come, that God has been our help in ages past, whatever the history and future of this church, that God is the one that holds on to his people, and that we have a day coming when there will be no more broken world, when we will be with our Lord forever, and when we will behold him face to face. And this is the hope of all who trust in Christ. Keep your fork. The best is yet to come. Oh, Lord, our God, we give you thanks and praise for the great hope we have. We thank you for your goodness to this church. But, Lord, what we are grateful for is the salvation that we have through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And we pray that your glory would be spread throughout the world, that you would show your mercy to millions more. And we rejoice that there is coming a day when there will be no more sin and sickness and disease and hardship, but that we will be with you forever. Thank you that you dwell with your people. We praise you in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. So we come to communion. This is the table of the Lord Jesus. This is for all who have been baptized and publicly acknowledged their hope and faith in him. This table reminds us that there is a feast coming at the end of time. Jesus told us to celebrate this until he comes again. In that day, we will no longer walk by faith. We will walk by sight. And here at this table, we are reminded that our hope is found in Christ and in him alone. If that describes you, come freely. Be strengthened by his grace. If you have never trusted Christ, instead consider your relationship with him. Pass these elements by and instead consider that Jesus offers himself today to all those that surrender to him and trust him as Savior and Lord. So let's look to God in prayer. Oh, Lord our God, we thank you for this feast and we pray that you would strengthen our faith as we look to you. For we pray this in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. For it was on the night that our Lord was betrayed that when he had given thanks, he broke the bread and gave it to his disciples saying, this is my body,